And we're thankful that you're with us. Once again, I mentioned this in the 9 o'clock hour. We're still rejoicing over our new sister in Christ, Rhonda. Kincaid. I'm sorry, Rhonda. Forgive me. I just met Rhonda yesterday, to my defense. She's been a friend of Laura Smith's for some years now, and she expressed her earnest desire to be saved from her sins, to enjoy the peace that passes understanding. And you could see that in her expression yesterday. I wish you all could have been here. But we're very thankful for her. And very thankful that she's here with us. One of the things that was impressive to me, she said, I'm looking forward to having a family. Looking forward to having a family. And I told her, I assured her that she has a loving family here at Northwood that wants to get to know her and be a family to her. And so I hope you can get a chance to meet her after services. But again, we welcome our visitors, welcome all of you who are here. Hope that you will profit, as you've already profited, I'm sure, from the worship, that you'll profit from the study of God's Word. Abraham Lincoln is held up as an example of perseverance. He was born on a farm in a one-room log cabin, the son of a farmer, very poor. He faced defeat throughout his life. Maybe you've seen a list of some of his public failures before he reached the White House. He lost 8 elections. Twice he failed in business. He suffered a nervous breakdown on one occasion. What's not mentioned in those lists is the difficulties he had in his personal life, in his marriage specifically. Unlike Abraham Lincoln, who was poor, his wife, Mary Todd, came from an aristocratic family. She was high maintenance, to say the least. Shortly after their wedding, she told Lincoln that everyone who was of quality deserved a 2-story house. He never agreed to build this for her, and so she waited until he was away for several weeks and contracted with a carpenter to get it done herself. Her temper tantrums made retaining hired help extremely difficult. Lincoln is reported to have given the girls an extra dollar each week as a way of compensating them for their trouble. After one eruption between Mary and a maid, Lincoln quietly patted the girl on the shoulder and said, "Stay with her, Maria, stay with her." When a salesman called on the White House, he was verbally assaulted by Mary, and he marched right up to the office, Oval Office to complain, and that was a different time back then when you could do that. Lincoln listened calmly and replied, "You can endure for 15 minutes what I've endured for 15 years. Her spending sprees were infamous. On one such event, she bought hundreds of pairs of gloves. She went way over the budget Congress gave her for redecorating the White House, and this was in a time of war, by the way. Her lack of financial discipline caused Lincoln a lot of problems because, unlike today, presidents were not as well off back then financially. Lincoln endured numerous indignities at the hands of his wife. On one such occasion, she threw coffee in his face, and this was in public. Lincoln's inability to control his wife was often a public relations nightmare. Things really started to fall apart after they lost Willie, who was Mary's favorite son. Many believe that Mary Todd was emotionally unstable to begin with, and the ensuing grief after his passing began to crack her already fragile psyche. It became more and more difficult for her to control her hysterics. And it was in the middle of this personal and marital upheaval that Lincoln faced the most difficult period of his political career. Gary Thomas writes about this. He says, "It was in the aftermath of this tremendous grief, losing his son, and distraction, watching his wife fall apart, that Lincoln was called on to give the speech that would mark him for posterity. Lincoln's political life was as precarious as at this point as was his home life. As the Civil War dragged on, Abe's political favor crashed. When told that the president would address the crowd at Gettysburg, gathering to commemorate the fallen soldiers, a fellow politician scoffed, 'Let the dead bury the dead.' Shortly before Lincoln left for Gettysburg, his son Tad became ill, and this once again intensified Mary's hysterics as she was newly reminded of the son she had lost less than 2 years earlier. With all the distractions at home, Lincoln was able merely to scribble out a few notes as he left for Pennsylvania. In this highly emotional event, Lincoln could be forgiven for delivering his words with less than powerful rhetoric. One reporter described Lincoln's delivery as, quote, a sharp, unmusical treble voice. The applause was scattered and restrained, so much so that Lincoln believed he had failed miserably. He leaned over and told a friend, "It is a flat failure. The people are disappointed." But the words were true and genuine, and they were moving and powerful. And as the newspapers recorded them without Lincoln's understandable without Lincoln's understandable gloom coloring them, the nation was inspired as never before. The Gettysburg Address is one of the most famous speeches ever delivered on American soil, and those words would eventually be carved into stone, accompanying Lincoln into posterity. It may be cliche to say this, but it's still true. He shone brightest when his personal life was darkest. It's said that behind every great man is a great woman. That's not always true. Lincoln's name is usually near the top of presidential lists, greatest presidents in American history. By contrast, Mary Todd's name is usually last on lists of great first ladies. It may be argued, though, that it was because of Lincoln's bad marriage that he became such a strong figure. The Civil War was unlike any war that America has been through before, because it wasn't like they were losing these servicemen on a foreign field against some enemy. The enemy was themselves. And trying to hold together the Republic in a time like that was very difficult. And it could be argued that the discipline Lincoln had developed in his marriage aided him in holding together the Union in that difficult time. We're going through each month in a series, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. And now this morning we're talking about gentleness or meekness. And you understand that these characteristics that comprise the fruit of the Spirit are not developed when everything is going well in your life. It would be nice if it was easy to do these things, if these just naturally came to us. But we all understand that these qualities are not natural to us. They, in many ways, go against our nature. And certainly meekness goes against our nature. If you're going through a really difficult time right now, and you know, we're all here, and everyone looks wonderful, you're all dressed up, you look nice. We can sometimes be deceived into thinking that everything is going well in your life, personally, professionally, in your marriage, in your family, when really you know that this is just a cover-up for what's really going on in your life. I want to first of all say that you're not alone, if that's the case. You're in the midst of a people that have problems. And there may even be some people here who have worse problems than you do. You just don't know it. But secondly, I want to say that all those things going on in your life, as difficult as they are, can be turned into blessings. I'm not saying God is afflicting you. But I am saying that God can use what is evil for good and developing your character. And so we're going to talk this morning about meekness, or gentleness, as it's rendered in the ESV. The word gentleness or meekness comes from a Greek word, which, you may have guessed, is not easy to translate into the Greek. Sometimes it's translated humility, which is a fair translation because that undergirds the quality. Sometimes it's translated gentleness, which is kind of the nature of it, the way meekness expresses itself, or obviously it's translated meekness. But the problem with the English word meekness is that word is seen to be, at least in our day and time, something that is rather weak. The Reader's Digest Oxford Complete Word Finder offers some synonyms for meekness. I want you to listen to this list. Tame, timid, mild, bland, unambitious, retiring, docile, acquiescent, repressed, suppressed, spiritless, broken, and my favorite, wimpish. You know, not exactly an impressive list. Is that what meekness is? That a meek person is just some mild person who lacks courage, who lacks fortitude, who won't stand up for himself or herself, but lets other people just walk over them because they really can't do anything about it or they're just afraid to. Is that what meekness is? Aristotle, who preceded Jesus by about 400 or 500 years, said about this word that, and the Greek word is prots, that it is the ability to bear reproaches and slights with moderation, not to embark on revenge quickly, and not to be easily provoked to anger, but to be free from bitterness and contentiousness, having tranquility and stability in the spirit. Apparently he felt like this characteristic was a strength, or an evidence of strength, not weakness. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Almost certainly a quotation from what Grayson just read to us from Psalm 37. But what does that mean, blessed are the meek? Well, he kind of defines in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount what that means. One thing he says in Matthew 5 and verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So meekness is the opposite of anger. Not that meekness doesn't get angry, but it's a controlled kind of anger. In fact, Aristotle talked about how prots controls anger. He says it can get angry, but on the right grounds, against the right persons, and in the right manner, and at the right moment, and for the right length of time. That's hard to pull off. In other words, the anger is driven by principle, not by passion. Not by what you've done to me, to where I just lash out at you and say, "You fool," or call you some other name. But I control my anger when it's against me personally. Jesus further said in Matthew 5, and let's actually read the context for this. Turn over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where he says, "Do not resist an evil person." He says, beginning in verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And so in other words, the concern of the citizen of the kingdom of God who is controlled by meekness is not about himself, not about justice, what's right for me. If I am treated unjustly, where someone slaps me on the cheek, or someone forces me to do something that I don't have to do, or takes something from me, my initial reaction isn't going to be, "Well, I'm going to get even in some way." Actually, it's just going to be the opposite. Instead of seeking revenge, it's going to seek to show kindness and to show love. We talked about that when we talked about the nature of kindness, that we are perfect. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, and do good for others instead of doing evil. I think a great example of this is Moses. Moses is a man that I don't think any of us would look at and say, well, he was a weak person. When the children of Israel were there at Mount Sinai and they were worshiping the golden calf, what did Moses do? He came down that mountain with the tablets of stone. He threw them to the ground, ground up the stone into powder, put it in the water and forced the people to drink it. And then he said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come over to me. And when the Levites came over to him, he said, go forth and kill your brethren. Kill them. Moses was not a weak person. But he was distinguished in the Bible, in Scripture, in Numbers chapter 12, as being the meekest man on the earth. And the context there is where he's being opposed by his brother and sister. And by the way, family problems are the worst kinds of problems. It's one thing when it's the random guy in traffic who cuts you off and really offends you and makes you upset. But we can easily get over that. It's a different thing entirely when it's your brother or your sister, your husband, your wife, your child. When it's a family relationship, those are the hardest things to take. But Moses was meek toward them, not asserting his own rights, though he had every reason to. He was a meek man. I think another example of this would be Paul. Paul was a strong man. Certainly, he showed great strength of character as he went throughout the world in the face of mortal danger, preaching the gospel. He was bold in preaching the gospel. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Anathema. Go to hell is another way to translate that. He stood strong against those who would preach false doctrine. He would not budge an inch toward those who would go against God's word. And yet this is the same man, if you'll turn over to 2 Timothy, who said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, advising Timothy, who, by the way, he told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, wage the good warfare, defend the faith. He says in verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And there's our word, prots, or meekness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Now when he says patiently enduring evil, he's not saying evil against God. He's not saying turn a blind eye to people who are sinning against God. Or, you know, suffer with false teaching. That would go against everything that he had said. When he says patiently enduring evil, he's talking about evil toward oneself. He's saying when you have some quarrelsome brother who comes preaching a different gospel or a different doctrine and you oppose him and he calls you names, when he starts saying things about you that are untrue, misrepresenting you, he says you don't return in kind. You patiently, with kindness, he says, teach the truth. Don't budge when it comes to God's honor, God's truth. When it comes to your honor, when it comes to your reputation, you need to be meek. You need to be patient in enduring evil, hoping that God will bring them to repentance. Of course, the greatest example of meekness is the Son of God Himself. I'm impressed in Luke's account of the crucifixion, how often Jesus' innocence is asserted. Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man, Luke 23 and verse 5. He said, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Verses 14 and verse 15. And then after scourging him and bringing him back, he says, why, what evil has he done? He says, you know, here, Barabbas or Jesus, which are you going to take, this man who was guilty of murder, of stealing, or Jesus? And they said, crucify Jesus. What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. And Pilate was not the only one. You remember in Matthew's account, Pilate's wife said that she had suffered many things in a dream because of him. She was asserting his innocence. The thief on the cross. In Luke 23 and verse 40, when the other thief is reviling against him, he says, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then the scene closes. The very last words as Jesus dies on the cross in verse 47 were from the centurion himself, the one who perhaps had been the one who overseen his beating, certainly there at his crucifixion, driving the nails into his hands and in his feet. And he says, certainly this man was innocent. This man was innocent. This man did not deserve to die. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's say that there's a problem here at church, or there's a problem in your family with your wife or your husband. Or maybe you've got a problem at work where people are coming at you and they're attacking you, and unjustly. You don't deserve what you're getting at church or at work or in your home. And you have all these people coming to you saying how innocent you are. How dare your husband talk to you that way? How dare you let her treat you that way? You know, why are you so nice to the boss after all he does to you? What happens when everybody comes to your defense as they did to Jesus? What's the natural reaction? The natural reaction is to sit back and say, you know what, you're right. They shouldn't be treating me that way. And more times than not, when we have all of these voices in our ears telling us how wrong we're being treated, we don't always act in the right way. What was Jesus' response? When he heard everyone, and you might say there was another witness to his innocence. You remember there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. I don't know exactly the meaning of all that, but I wonder if it wasn't a silent witness from God saying, I do not approve of what's happening here. This is wrong. Putting the Son of God, a perfect, sinless one, dying on the cross. What was Jesus' reaction? Matthew points out how often Jesus gave no answer. Matthew 26 and verse 63, as he's going through that kangaroo court, he remained silent. Before Pilate, he gave no answer, Matthew 27, verse 12. And then in verse 14 it says, he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. I wonder if that's not the reason why Pilate figured he was innocent, because he wasn't protesting his innocence. Maybe it's because of Jesus' meekness. Maybe that's what impressed the centurion as he sees all these people coming by Jesus, shooting out the lip, calling him all these names, and Jesus says no word. In fact, he prays for their forgiveness. I wonder if that's not the reason why the centurion finally at the end said, this man was innocent. Jesus showed perfect meekness on the cross. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, Michael read from this passage at the beginning of our worship. These instructions to us as citizens in wicked kingdoms, to be subject to them as servants or perhaps employees, being subject to our masters. Then finally in chapter 3, to wives being submissive to their husbands. In all of these instructions, there is a common theme, and that is that we should submit, even in the face of injustice, because that's what Jesus has given us as an example. In verse 18, again, it reads, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. To this we have been called. Meekness is hard. Meekness is hard. But this is exactly what Jesus has given us an example to do on the cross. He's calling us to suffer in similar ways. He says that... That servants are not just to be subject to the good masters who treat them well, who commend them for good work, but to the unjust, to the harsh, to those who beat them when they've done nothing wrong. He says you submit to them. And the reason why is because when you are mindful of God and you endure sorrows while suffering unjustly, you get credit before God. God notices that. God is impressed with that kind of attitude and disposition. And that's the reason why you do it. Because you're wanting to impress God. He says, further, to this you have been called. I'm sorry, I did something funny with the transitions here. He says, to this you have been called. He says that Christ has given you an example. And this word example, in the Greek, hupogrammos, which means writing under. Think about when a teacher is trying to teach her students how to write her A, B's, and C's. She writes up there an A, capital A, lowercase a, uppercase B, lowercase B. And the child goes up to the blackboard and under the writing traces out exactly what the teacher has shown them and how to write their ABCs. That's the word. He has given us an example, a hupogrammos, a writing under, that we are to follow His steps. Jesus said, you are to take up your cross. I have shown you an example of how you should suffer injustice. He committed no sin with His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return, but bore our sin. His suffering is an example for us. And so as we, every first day of the week, take this bread, we remember His body. As we take this fruit of the vine, we remember His blood. And what that is an example, an exhortation of how we ought to live. We should be willing to suffer as He did, not seeking revenge when people unjustly persecute us or hurt us, but rather following Jesus, do good to others. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. But what did He do? He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. I'm sorry about these slides here. But that's the whole point. Who was God concerned about? I mean, who was Jesus concerned about? He wasn't concerned about the crowds. He wasn't concerned about what the chief priest and the elders said. He wasn't concerned about what Pilate said. Pilate was nothing to Jesus. He was a governor, yes. But he had no power. Whose approval was he concerned about? It was ultimately God. And he committed his soul to Him. His last words on the cross was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's what gave Jesus the ability not to sin, not to speak out against those who were crucifying Him. And then in chapter 3 and verse 1, he continues. He says, likewise, and so that means everything that he just said to the slaves, everything he said about Christ's example. He says, likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. So that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. And so you're in a difficult marriage. And insert husbands here. The same principle applies. In either case, what are you supposed to do as a wife when you're perhaps married to a non-Christian who doesn't appreciate your faith, who may be antagonistic against your faith? What do? You continue to do the right thing. You continue to follow Jesus' example and meekly suffer, showing Him Christ in your conduct, not just with your words. He says, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle, there's our word, prots, meek and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so, again, what's the motivation? Well, ultimately it's God. It's not that you're so much trying to please Him or please her, as the case might be. You hope that's a byproduct, but that's not your motivation. You're doing this for God. You're not doing this for anyone else. You're saying with Jesus, as He suffered on the cross, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. You were saying, Father, all this stuff that I'm going through, all these indignities that I'm suffering from my husband or my wife or my boss or whoever it might be, I commit them to You. I'm going to suffer quietly and trust that in the end You're going to make everything right. I'm not going to make things right. I can't make things right, but You can. And so I'm going to continue to trust in You that You're going to bring it to pass. Let me skip through this. And so what's the take home for us? Well, let me give you a few things. Let me say, first of all, really what the whole point of Psalm 37 is. Psalm 37 is written by a man who's looking at the wealthy, looking at the rich, looking at the powerful, and saying, he's doing all these evil things to us. How are we supposed to respond? And the response is to be quiet. I think the actual words in Psalm 37 were, be still. Be still. I think a lot of times when we're going through suffering, especially unjust suffering, our reaction is to say, wait a minute, God, where are You? Don't You see how I'm suffering down here? Don't You see the things I'm going through? Don't You care? The psalmist and Jesus is saying, be still, be quiet. It's interesting, he uses that word to the wife. He says to clothe yourself with a gentle and quiet spirit. Be still. Trust in God. Know that in the end He's going to make it right. The meek shall inherit the earth. In this life, it may be hard, and it will be hard for the meek. But in the end, you know that you're going to receive your reward. Trust in the Lord. Wait on Him. Be still. Be quiet. Choose forgiveness. And forgiveness is a choice. It's not that you get to some point, some peace in your heart where you're like, okay, now they deserve it. They never deserve it. They never deserve it. It's a choice you must make in your heart. Jesus said, if you're brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day says, I repent, you are to forgive him. You're not going to feel like it, though. Especially after the seventh time. You're not going to feel like forgiving. But you will choose forgiveness. In the same way that Jesus on the cross, as they were hurling insults to him, as his blood was spilling out of his body, all those things, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they do. If you don't choose forgiveness, let me tell you something. If you don't choose to forgive, ultimately you are in a prison of your own making. And you will rot there. It will hold you down for the rest of your life. But the meek shall inherit the earth. You can find some measure of pleasure and joy and peace believing then in the end, God's going to make it right. You are not the judge, nor are you the jury. You are simply called to love and to meekly suffer as Jesus did. Choose forgiveness. And then finally, commit your way to God. I hope that in my life, I will sometime understand in a deeper way what Jesus meant when He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. But I'm afraid I've got to go through a lot more suffering until I figure out what that means. That song, You Have Promised, and I believe, written by a Christian lady that went through a lot. You know, the second verse where she says, "I speak your name into the night," we're singing very softly. That song was led one time, and at the chorus, they got loud again. And she said, "No, you're not supposed to sing the chorus loud. You're supposed to sing it softly. Because sometimes you have to praise God softly." The story goes that she was in her closet when she wrote that second verse, going through a lot of painful things. And sometimes it's in your prayer closet where in the stillness of the night, when the storm is raging around you, that you softly, quietly praise God. "You have promised. You have promised. And I believe. Into your hands I commit my spirit." What about you? Again, I don't know what's going on in your life, what kind of storms you're going through right now, but I want to promise you, I want to assure you that whatever it is, number one, God is greater than it. And number two, He cares very deeply about you. He's not forgotten you. He's not forsaken you. Be still. Be quiet. Rest patiently. Wait on the Lord. Because in the end, He's going to make it right. You just need to do what's right. You need to do good. You need to show kindness and love to whoever's persecuting you, whoever's giving you such grief in your life right now. Just do the right thing. And in the end, God's going to make it okay. Learn that from Jesus. Learn that from Moses. Learn that from Paul. Put on a meek spirit and trust in Him. Of course, Jesus has given us all things in Jesus Christ. And it may be that you can't have that peace right now because you haven't received that into your life. You haven't accepted the gift that God has offered you. That's the reason He died, is so that you might have all things, not just in this life, but in the life to come. And that will bring you, it won't necessarily make all your problems go away, as we've talked about, but it will give you hope. And that's what we all need. We need hope that in the end, everything's going to be okay, and that we'll one day be raised together with Him, sit before God, bow down before His throne, and worship Him throughout eternity, and enjoy the fellowship that He wants so desperately with us. And so if you're not a child of God, if you haven't been baptized into Christ, if you haven't repented of your sins and confessed your faith in Him, why not this day, April the 5th, make that the first day of the rest of your life where you begin a new life with a new purpose, a new meaning, hope of life eternal. So why don't you come as together we stand and sing.